All right. So yeah, so the video is a little edgy, so I wore a suit, okay? I'm trying to balance the whole thing out. What is your excuse? That's the theme of Exodus 3 and 4, and I'm not going to read the whole two chapters to you. But again, welcome to High Point. We're in a continuing study of the book of Exodus. The first week we talked about change. Second week we talked about necessity of adapting to change. Today we're going to be talking about hearing God's call. Let's just jump right into it because we've got a lot of material, two whole chapters. God's call, first of all, God takes the initiative. Sometimes people get the idea that God is out there hiding from us. And so one of the most common questions I get as a pastor is, how can I find God's will? As though he's out there, it's kind of obscured, maybe behind a shrub. Pastor Greg Mott actually wrote a book on the book of Exodus called Finding God's Will. And one of the key things is God will make his will known to you if you simply desire to know it. See, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Moses, in a flame of fire within a bush. Now, interestingly enough, at this point, Moses had been 40 years in Pharaoh's court. Now he had been 40 years in the Midianite desert. He's 80 years old at this point. He's probably not looking for a new job. But when you think of Moses, despite the cartoon to the contrary, you generally don't think of him as a prince of Egypt. You usually don't think of him as a shepherd. You think of him as the deliverer of his people out of Egypt. And that all started when he was 80 years old. He already had a job. God had a new job for him. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." We don't necessarily have to seek his will. We have to seek his way. And if we're in his way, we're going to find his will. Second thing is that God knows us by name. This was a very personal call. He said, "Moses, Moses." Now, that is a little bit of a scary thing. You know, so, I mean, intellectually, we know the hairs on our head are numbered. That's easier for God in some cases than others. But I mean, he personally knows you, intimately knows you, knows all about you. But if God were to speak out of the ether and just say, "David," I would probably just faint over. Because intellectually, I think, yeah, God knows me, and it's kind of like the NSA. He tracks me and knows where I am and all of that sort of thing. But emotionally, it's kind of overpowering to think that the God of the universe brings it right down to an individual, knows me, knows my abilities, knows my hurt, knows what I need to do in this world to glorify him. The third thing we see is God's call always involves holiness. Holiness means to be set apart. It means to be different. And in a culture in which we live, being different is always not being comfortable. Comfortable is getting along. Comfortable is going with the flow. Comfortable is not raising your head up too high. Comfortable is not, you know, going against popular culture. But his terms are the ones that are in effect. When God calls you, he offers the term sheet. You don't get to counter offer. He says, this is the way it's going to be. And so immediately he said, "Moses, Moses." Then he said, "Take off your shoes because the ground on which you stand is holy ground." You know, Moses, I'm sure, said it looks kind of like the desert to me, but it was God's terms. God sets the definition. And then finally, God said, he said, "Who are you? I need to know your name." And God said in verse 6 of chapter 3, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Just a little side trip here. A lot of people want to always think of the Bible in kind of the lowest common denominator. You know, it's either all symbolic or it's all general. You know, you can't really look at a single word and get a theological point out of that word. People many times want to diffuse the Bible and take it out of this sharp, clear focus. In Matthew 22:32, Jesus actually referenced this verse, and his theological point with the Pharisees hinged on a verb tense. they were talking about, you know, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. And Jesus said, remember when God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, they had been physically dead for years and years and years, centuries. But he's speaking in the present tense. And so Jesus is making that point that the very verb tense was important in this declaration. He spoke of eternal life. And it speaks of God's transcendence. It speaks of his consistency. It speaks of his eternality. In other words, I'm not calling you to start a new religion, Moses. I'm not calling you to worship a new god. And I mean, Egypt was filled with gods. And when we get to the plagues, we're going to see how almost every single plague, if not all of them, were aimed at, cutting the knees out from under an Egyptian deity. I mean, they worshiped the Nile. You know, they worship frogs. All of those plagues, we'll get into that. But God speaks of his eternality. He says, I am. He speaks of his consistency. We're not starting a new religion. But he's saying, what I'm telling you is based on my covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 400 years ago. So we learn about the nature of God and God's call. The fifth thing, point E, next slide, is that God knows our need. He said, I have observed the misery of my people. Now, this isn't something that, you know, God has been somewhere else in the world and all of a sudden he comes back after several hundred years and goes, oh, wow, they've been enslaved. That caught me off guard. God knows. And so the idea here is not that this is new information, but it is that it is time to act. In other words, now I have information and the timing is right. Paul talks about he talks about the fullness of time. He said, and in the fullness of time, God sent his son. God could have sent his son any other period of history, obviously. But in God's economy, in God's timeline, this is the right time. And that's kind of what you get here. I have observed the misery of the people. Now is the time to do something about that. Interestingly enough, Moses' timeline was different from God's timeline. Remember when he killed the Egyptian taskmaster? That was 40 years earlier. Moses observed the need then and tried to take things into his own hand. So it's not enough just to know God's will. You've got to be involved in God's timing. Single women, I'm talking to you, okay? It's not enough just to know God's will. You've got to be willing to conform to his timing and wait. And sometimes that's hard. But it is always going to be for your benefit. Point F, God has a plan. We see that throughout the Bible. I know the plans I have for you, Jeremiah. Even the seek ye first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. John 10:10, thief comes not but to kill and destroy. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. God has a plan for you. So his call is going to involve his plan. That's really, really important. His call doesn't involve your plan. You know, man proposes, God disposes. We have a lot of pithy little sayings based on this truth, but God's call is going to involve God's plan. Now, this is the first mention that we have of taking his people to a land that flows with milk and honey. Obviously, that's metaphorical language. We don't have rivers. I've been there in the Holy Land. They don't have milk. I'm sure you can find some honey, but the idea is provision. They are in the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. I'm going to take them to a fruitful land. It speaks of his protection. God is going to take them out of Egypt. The Hebrews, at the end of the day, never had to lift a sword against the Egyptians. Had you gone back and said this to them beforehand, how would we ever escape from Egypt? I'm sure they would have been, you know, we've got to have battalions and armored vehicles, and we've got to have weaponry, and we've got to train and do all these sort of things. But God says, no, I'm going to take you there. God is never going to ask out of you what he doesn't put in you. Okay? So these excuses, but I don't have the ability, but I don't have the time, but I don't have the resources, those are not based on fact. God will never ask out of you what he doesn't put in you. He'll never call you to something that he doesn't equip you or give you the ability to be equipped to do. And then involved in this is kind of interesting, is a punishment. Just as a sidelight for you historical scholars, in Genesis 15:12, he speaks to Abraham about the punishment of the Amorites. And I've seen the wickedness of the Amorites. But he says their iniquity is not yet complete. In other words, they're going to be punished, but it's not time yet to do that. Just as beforehand, it hadn't been time to deliver the Hebrews. God's timing is oftentimes different from ours. But obviously, when he calls the Israelites to go back and reclaim the promised land, there is going to be war. There are going to be battalions and weaponry and fights and battles. And the Amorites are going to get punished. Now their iniquity is complete. And the idolatry that was present, the idol worship, we'll get into that. But this is really the fulfillment of a prophecy made back in Genesis 15 that the Amorites are going to be punished and God's going to use the Israelites in order to do that. And then in G, God's call is always going to involve action. God's call is not theoretical. It's not just mental. It's not pie in the sky by and by. Again, the cartoon with the two ladies leaving church that say, I wish housework were like church work, then we could just talk about it instead of doing it. And oftentimes, that's the way we respond to God's call. We organize a study group, we talk about it, we read a book, we write a blog, we send out a tweet, we get a Facebook page started on it. But we never actually do anything about it. And God's call is always a call to action. It's always going to change us. It's going to probably make us uncomfortable. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, therefore, go. Now, Moses could have said, look, I've lived here 40 years. Already got a wife. Already got kids. Father-in-law is not going to look well on this. I like Midian. It's safe. They hate me back in Egypt. There's a bounty on my life. They're probably going to want to kill me. I mean, he could have said all of these, and that would have not been new information to God. Just understand that when you push up excuses to God, you're not catching him by surprise, and you're probably not going to win the argument. When we see God's call, we see four examples in the Old Testament real quickly. Number one, Moses said, why me? And we're going to look at his excuses in a second. Elijah, if you'll remember, said, poor me. He did what God wanted him to do, but then he said, I and I only am left among the prophets of God in Israel. And God says, no, you got incomplete information. It's tough to debate with God, right? Because God said, there are so many that have never bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah said, poor me. He had this big pity party. Jonah said, not me, and ran away from the presence of the Lord. He had this encounter with the great fish. And Isaiah, in that great passage in Isaiah 6, that great worship moment, Isaiah said, send me. Send me. That's the appropriate response out of all four. Moses, why me? Elijah, poor me. Jonah, not me. Isaiah, send me. In The Noticer, a book by Andy Andrews, he talks about perspective. And there's an unknown mentor that's on a beach in Gulf Shores, Alabama, and finds a homeless man, a young man, looks like a healthy man, underneath a pier. 3-day growth of beard, dirty clothes, homeless, has no direction. So the guy goes to the little Circle K down the street, the mentor guy. He comes back to him. He said, sit with me here on the beach, and let's have lunch together. So he gave the guy a can of Vienna sausage and a can of sardines. And he took the similar thing for himself. So they sit side by side, looking at the blue waves, beautiful beach, Gulf Shores, looked at the Gulf. And, you know, for the homeless guy, it's food, it's calories, but sardines and Vienna sausage is like not his favorite. A little too much salt there. He eats it, and the mentor looks at him, and he said, where are you? He said, I'm in the sand. He goes, no, where are you? He said, I'm in the sand in Alabama. He said, what did you just eat? He said, sardines and Vienna sausage. He said, and he stood up and he patted the guy on the back and he said, son, I just ate surf and turf with an ocean view. Life is all about your perspective. Life is all about your perspective. Are you a why me, a not me, a poor me, or a send me? Life is always going to be about your perspective of the situation. The next major thing is our reluctance. And here we get into the excuses. Moses' five excuses. You could put them very easily into these five questions. First of all, who am I? Chapter 3, verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? That's Satan's attack of discouragement. He's always wanting you to doubt God's power and doubt your ability. Someone comes and says to you, we need you to blank. You fill in the blank. You know, everything from work in the nursery to work with teenagers to park off site to, you know, get involved in a class. And immediately Satan sends discouragement into your mind. You know, I'm not able to do that. So the who am I question, Paul counters that in Philippians when he says, let me tell you who you are. You're more than a conqueror. Peter counters that in his first epistle when he says, you're a kingdom of priests. You're a holy priesthood. You're God's own heirs. That's who you are. So when Satan begins to send doubts in your mind about your ability, don't worry about your ability. Don't be discouraged by that because, again, God's not going to ask out of you what he doesn't put in you. Second question, who are you? And this is a question sent to God. Who are you? And if they ask me, what is your name? What should I tell them? Now, the Egyptians were big on names. I mean, they thought Pharaoh was a god. They thought the sun, Ra, was a god. They had, you know, all kinds of names for God. And so he said, when I go back in the Old Testament, a name describes a position and a character. I spoke on Ruth this last Sunday at church, and I said her name, her mother-in-law's name, Naomi, means pleasant one. But when she came back from this bitter experience in Moab, she says, no longer call me Naomi, the pleasant one. Now call me Mara, the bitter one. So the name describes your character. The name tells you something about yourself. And so he says, who are you? And that's Satan's attack of doubt. What was the original doubt in the garden? You know, going to eat the apple, or eat the fruit, actually, Satan says to Eve. And Eve says, well, you know, God told us not to do that. And what's Satan's question? Has God really said, don't partake of this? Has God really said you're going to die? Has God, you know. So there's always the thing that Satan wants to do, and that is to send doubt. Who are you? If they ask him, what about your name? The third thing is, what about them? So it goes from what about me to what about them? What if they won't believe me? And that's Satan's attack of disbelief. Satan's attack of disbelief. Others are going to let me down. I'm willing. I'll go, but nobody else will go. I think in terms of like personal evangelism and witnessing, the biggest barrier I think that people have is they don't know anybody else that's doing it. You know, they don't know anybody else that's sharing their faith. They don't know anybody else that's making a difference. And so Satan uses that against them and go, if you don't know of anyone else, then certainly it wouldn't be a responsibility of yours. It's kind of a reverse peer group pressure. So who am I? Who are you? And by the way, I'm pushing Pastor Greg's books today, but he has a book called I Am Changes Who I Am. It's based on the Gospel of John. And God, Jesus' whole identity in the Gospel of John is I am. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the I am is a huge, huge statement here. The fourth excuse that Moses gives is, what about me? He said, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent because I am slow and hesitant of speech. So it's a question of your ability. This is Satan's attack of despair. Despair is the point that you get where you don't believe anything you can do can really make a difference in the situation. I see people get into this state of despair about their marriage. I've had people actually come to my office, and they begin to share a litany of complaints against their spouse. And finally, and I'm a kind of a guy of action, I say, is there anything I could say or anything you could do to make your marriage better? And I've had guys look me right in the eye and say, absolutely not. That's despair. That's despair. That's a life of bitterness. When you get to the point, you don't think there's anything God can do or anything you can do that can make things different. And Moses was really there. He goes, you know, I'm a stumble bum on my tongue. I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. I can't imagine standing. You know, I flunked speech 101. I can't imagine standing before Pharaoh. I mean, he knows me. He educated me. I can't imagine standing and trying to argue our people out of Egypt. And so Moses' big fallacy here is he thought it was up to him. And oftentimes we fall into that in terms of God's call. I can't do this. I'm not a good speaker. I don't have a lot of time. I don't have a lot of resources. And yet the mission is not ours. The mission is God's. God just wants to use us. God just wants us to be involved. I heard about a prisoner in a high security facility, and his job was shining the guard's shoes. And so, you know, you do that over and over again in the day, and it gets kind of old. And he got kind of sarcastic about it, and the guard came up, and he was shining his shoes, and the prisoner said, "Look at me, shining your shoes, and I don't even have a degree." The guard said, "Sure you do, first degree." I mean, again, it's just perspective, right? Perspective. You have all the qualifications you need to do everything God wants you to do. Just kind of get that settled in your mind. That doesn't mean you have all the training you need. Doesn't mean you shouldn't go to seminary and take classes and read books, but you have all the ability. God's given you the ability. The greatest abilities that God has put in us are availability and dependability. You don't need this high IQ. You don't need a great big bank balance. You don't need to be eloquent in speech. You need to be available and dependable. So he said, "What about me?" Now, in answer to his excuse, some of these, I mean, it's interesting, God's patience. By about the fourth excuse, I would have probably said, "Moses, do you want this gig or not? Okay, I can find, there are a lot of other people out there I can use to this. I'm going to make you famous. They're going to write a book about you. You know, you're going to be looked upon as the greatest deliverer in Israel's history. If you don't want this, I can find some other people to do it." I mean, I would have gotten impatient. God patiently answers all his excuses. Tells you a lot about God. And in this eloquent and slow of speech thing, he said, "Look, okay, I'll send Aaron alongside." And so he did. And so everywhere Moses shows up, Aaron shows up. And every time Moses appears before Pharaoh, Aaron appears before Pharaoh. But you know the interesting thing about it? Aaron rarely says a word. He's like carrying Moses' briefcase. Okay? That's about all he did. And so Moses puts this excuse up, but then Moses does all the talking. And I found that's often the case with us. It's kind of a straw man excuse. We kind of put it up and, you know, throw it against the wall, see if it sticks. Are you going to accept this, God? But in our heart, we know that it doesn't really have a lot of merit. The last excuse that he gives is, why can't someone else do better? And that's Satan's attack of dodging responsibility. Look at this. Surely there's somebody here that can do better. Look at our big church. There's somebody here that can do better. He said, "Why can't someone else do better? Please, Lord, send someone else." When I summed it up in two words, it were these two words: Moses, not me. And ultimately, that's the excuse that we all try to give. Surely out of, you know, the billions of people on this earth, somebody can do this better than me. And really what we're saying is, I really don't want to do this. I really don't. God's call is always going to involve you, and his plan is probably going to take you out of your comfort zone. I mean, just kind of write that, mark that in your notes right now. Our reluctance, God will tolerate it and God will answer it, but ultimately his call remains unchanged. From the beginning of this dialogue till the end of this dialogue, God didn't change. Moses did. Moses was scared. Moses was reluctant. Moses was uncertain. But at the end of the day, to his credit, he didn't run like Jonah. He didn't have a pity party like Elijah. He finally said, "Okay, I'll go back." Look at the resources God gives him throughout this. In chapter 4, we see God's power. There's three miracles that happen in chapter 4 to demonstrate God's power. The staff and the servant, the hand and the leprosy, and the water and the blood. The staff and the servant basically took Moses' most familiar and useful tool, his shepherd's staff. And you've heard the story of the rod and the staff, they comfort me. The shepherd's staff, the crook catches the sheep, wards off predators. It is his one tool as a shepherd. And he turns it into his deadliest enemy, a serpent. I mean, in the desert, a poisonous serpent means death. So he takes what's comfortable and familiar and turns it into his biggest fear. And I think sometimes God does that to remind us not to rely on what you think you're good at. You're always going to be relying on my power, because your best could become your worst enemy. It could result in pride. It could result in lack of dependence. It's the minister of music who will let choir practice slide because he knows he's got a great solo voice and can always pull it out in the end. That kind of thing leads to pride and leads to a lack of dependence on God. The hand in the, he said, put your hand in your robe, pull it out, it's leprous. I mean, that's a death sentence. Put it back in, it comes out clean. J. Vernon McGee had an interesting comment on that. He said, basically, your hand is going to be affected by your heart's attitude. He said, out of the heart will ultimately come what you are. So he said, Moses, understand, I mean, this is a miracle and it shows God's power, but understand, put your hand over your heart, it can be wicked. Put your hand over your heart, it can be clean. I have the power to do both of those. You must choose between my way or the highway, so to speak. The water and blood is something he didn't demonstrate. I mean, this was a desert, right? But it's something that he saw later on in the Nile. The water and blood was a power that had to be received on faith. So God doesn't send him off unequipped. God says, look, let me give you a quick demonstration. The second thing he said, God's word, chapter 4, verse 21, the Lord instructed Moses. God is not going to send you out unequipped, okay? God is going to provide the resources you need. Dow over here right now is enrolled in seminary. He wants to go out and plant a church. He wants to get involved in ministry, but he knows that the time spent sharpening the axe is never going to be wasted time. So he's involved in equipping. Now, while you're being equipped, can you serve? Absolutely. And he does that. But you have God's word, God's instruction. And then thirdly, God's people. We see him surrounded by Aaron, later Miriam, and then he goes and meets with the elders of Israel. It's not all smooth. It's rocky, as we're going to find out. He's going to have rejection. He's going to have ridicule. He's going to be thrown out of Pharaoh's court. But ultimately, Moses becomes the great deliverer, the great leader that he is, because he knows God is with him. Martin Niemöller, Protestant pastor in Nazi Germany, author, is probably best known for his quotation, when they came for the socialist, I did not protest because I was not a socialist. When they came for the trade unionist, I did not protest because I did not belong to the trade unionist. When they came for the Jews, I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. When they came for me, and he ended up in a Nazi concentration camp, when they came for me, there was no one left to protest. God's calling you for something. And you can't say, somebody else, it's not my fight, I don't care. I mean, we've had pastors rallying down today at the city council over an issue they felt very, very strongly about. And the latest update I've got is the vote by the city council has been postponed to May 28th. I don't know what that means. Maybe they're going to study it some more. But I could not find the attribution for this quote. If you know, please tell me, and I'll use it in future times. But someone was standing on a street corner preaching the truth of the Word of God. And someone came up and accosted them and said, you can't possibly think that you're going to change anyone's opinion. And he said, maybe not. But if I speak long enough, and I speak forcefully enough, maybe they won't change me. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we can respond to your call, whatever that is. A call is not always comfortable, sometimes scary, but Father, your call is always in line with your plan, your glory, in your power. Help us to be sensitive to that. And, Father, have our excuses, for that's what they are, answered in your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless. We'll see you next week.